Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every time I get something that's nice, I think, I'm going to keep this nice. So I drove the same truck. I paid $3,000 for a truck, drove it for 11 years. It was a mess. I didn't take care of it. And then in 2017, I sold that truck and bought a new one. I thought, at least the inside of the truck, you know, I don't care about the outside so much, but the inside of the truck, I'm going to keep this nice. You know, I'm not going to be out. I'm not the kind of guy who's out in the driveway with a bucket washing the truck. But you know, I could keep it orderly and, you know, keep track of what needs to be done under the hood at how many miles and stuff like that. Similarly, parallel thing. I got a new computer. I can never find anything on the old one. Stuff just saved all over the desktop until the pictures are like, you can't even see anything. I have no consistent naming or filing system. I only delete email when I get a message saying you can't get any more email. So I got this new computer. I'm going to get everything organized and rename stuff. I'll have Selena teach me how to make files. And I'll put stuff in files. Makes sense. Well, and the passenger seat of my truck looks like I use it for storage. And if you go in the back seat where my kids hang out, there could be a hobo living in there. We would have no idea unless he just said something. Well, my computer's even worse. Well, at least it's very, very expensive, and once pristine machines are now a big mess. And, you know, that's not my preference. I don't like it that way, but the reality is I've just got other issues that need more urgent attention, and I'll probably really never do anything about either the truck or the computer. On the other hand, you know, Selena and I have three children, and they came into the world from a human perspective, pristine, you know, not without sin, but we got to raise them starting from scratch, and we had plans for how to do that, and, you know, when something goes wrong with them, they get sick, they get hurt, they demonstrate some disturbing behavior or disorder. For some reason, it's different. It's not the same as when my computer is a mess or my truck is a mess. When it's the kids, we take action and do something, work to reverse what's gone wrong, and we feel grief over the fact that something's gone wrong, something's disordered. That grief drives us to want to fix it. So we're in Genesis 6 today. Last week we had the story of Yahweh and the faithful and faithless sons, Cain and Abel. That's our first look at what things are going to be like outside of Eden. And it turns out to be kind of a mixed bag, right? So there's pain and jealousy and violence and toil and curse and fear. And there's still God. There's still grace. The mission of God goes forth through and for his creatures. And then there is Seth. And there is a new offspring of woman, which means that there is still the promise of God to redeem and restore his creation through the offspring of the woman. And then finally there's a people. There's a family. At the very last verse of chapter 4 says they have begun to call upon the name of Yahweh. Then in chapter 5, which we're skipping today, maybe we shouldn't, but we're skipping it. That's a genealogy. It goes from Adam to Seth, and from Seth through several generations to a new character, Noah. And Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The name Noah means relief. And when he was born, his father said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands." So it looks like Noah's father's been taught and remembered the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman will someday defeat the serpent. And he's believed that promise and even hoped that his own son was the one who would come and fulfill it. So we get to read the next few chapters with that hope in mind. That hope is what sets the stage for everything that's going to come in the next few chapters. And then the question is whether or not this is actually it. Is this really when that hope is going to be fulfilled? And then we get to our text, chapter 1, verse 6, and we're going to be very, very distracted for a while. So I have neither heard nor preached a sermon on this text ever in my life. I'm guessing that's true for the rest of you. It's a passage. It's not appointed anywhere in any lectionary, as far as I can tell. You've probably already noticed why that might be the case. It's weird. And I'll probably never do this again. So if nothing else, this is probably the one shot you've got in your life to ever hear a sermon on this passage. So at least we can say we accomplished that. Before we get started, though, I think I'll say this. Part of the problem that keeps people from wanting to deal with this text is that it's so difficult to not focus on what we don't know. And that causes us to miss what we do knows. So it's a lot like, it's not exactly the same, but what I told you with Genesis 1 and 2, where all the focus is going to be on whether or not this actually happened, instead of just reading and interpreting the text. There's something similar happens with what we've got today, and I want to get past that, so let's look at it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And so there's our first problem, our first unknown. What does that mean? Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? Well, I don't know yet. Notice the first piece of context in the text itself is when does this happen? It happened specifically when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Well, who cares about that? What difference does that make? Well, you know the answer. That's the original calling for the humans. Be fruitful, multiply. And now it's happening. So we finish chapter 4 with this new family line that's calling on the name of Yahweh. And then the last chapter traces that new family line to a reminder that the curse is someday going to be lifted, that we have hope. And now we see the humans are multiplying, just like God planned. It's happening. And part of that multiplication is girls, daughters. Humans are having human children, and some of those are daughters. And the sons of God, it doesn't say sons of men, parallel to the daughters of men. It says sons of God. They're somehow different than the daughters of men, whoever they are. They find the daughters of men to be attractive, and so they take them as their wives or as their women. It's the same word. So wife is the same word that's translated more generically as woman earlier in the story, like Genesis 2:23, where the man says she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the word can mean either one, and the only way to know which is right is the context, and I'm not sure that the context gives us enough help here to answer the question very definitively. So are these daughters of men being taken by the sons of God to be their women, or to be their wives? I don't know. And there are lots and lots of people who've tried to answer these questions in lots of different ways, and the ones that are historically or theologically worth mentioning all fall into one of four categories. Really three categories, with one of them having kind of two variations of the same idea. So just to try and get this out of the way, I'm going to tell you about all of them. Number one, the daughters of men are the daughters of commoners, while the sons of God are the sons of nobility, like princes, important people. And the problem is the intermarriage of social, political, economic different classes. And there are a couple of places in the Bible where kings and rulers of the earth are called sons of God. It's not common, but it does happen. Other than that, though, this explanation has absolutely nothing to commend it. It's rooted in unbiblical ideas about social and economic class. There's nothing in the text that hints at that as the meaning. So we're going to not think about it anymore. Number two, the daughters of men are unfaithful daughters of unfaithful human families, and the sons of God are the faithful sons of faithful human families. And their mixture displeases God. So then that immediately raises the question, if these are the faithful sons, then why are they marrying women that God does not approve of them marrying? Number three is kind of a variation of number two, which instead of faithful and unfaithful, it's that the daughters of men are descendants of Cain, and the sons of God are descendants of Seth. So mixing those two lines is in opposition to the will of God. They don't belong together. And so one of those two positions, two and three, especially if you see them as variations of each other, which they usually are, then those two positions cover the huge, vast majority of conservative biblical scholarship and Luther and most Lutheran thinking on the subject, I think. I mean, I didn't count interpretations, but it seems that way. And probably for no other reason than the first explanation has really no support. And the fourth explanation that I'm about to give you is just too weird. And it violates some of our philosophical presuppositions, raises too many questions. So we just go for either, you know, two or three, or a combination of those two, which would be something like sons of Seth and daughters of Cain. And that's also the way the lines of faith break down. So Seth's line is faithful and Cain's is unfaithful. And that's the reason they don't mix. Okay, so then here's number four. Explanation four is that the daughters of men are just human women, which is what verse one would kind of prime you to think that we're talking about. The sons of God are some other types of being, like some sort of angelic being. Sons of God means angels in several places in the Bible. You can look at Job chapter 1 or various spots. I think this answer keeps the most things straight that are actually in the text itself. That doesn't mean it doesn't create some weird problems later, but okay, let's just keep going. You can think it through for yourself, but I feel like we've already spent way too much time on the issue compared to the importance that it gets in the story. So what I'm saying is I don't want you to listen to the rest of the sermon trying to figure out who the sons of God are. Let's just see what the text gives us. So verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days on earth shall be 120 years. Something's happening that God is not pleased with. And so people usually interpret verse 3 as this is God limiting the lifespan of humans to 120 years. I think what he's actually saying is that he's going to wait 120 years before he wipes mankind out. Because I think that partially because 2 Peter talks about that, about how patient God was leading up to the flood. You know, people in the Bible, right next to this text, right after this text, live for over 120 years. So I think he's saying God is going to be being patient. He's giving more time before what he's going to do, what he says he's going to do in the second part of our text. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Nephilim is the same word in English as it is in Hebrew. They just didn't translate it. That's just what it says in Hebrew. I don't know, probably because of what the word means. The word means giants. So there were giants on earth in those days. that were giants. It's in the past. They aren't going to be around forever. But when the sons of God, sons and daughters, you know, whoever they were, when they were having whatever sort of improper relationship they were having that displeased God for whatever reason, in the midst of that, there were giants. In the days when the daughters of man were having children of the sons of God, there were giants on earth. So why do you mention that if the two are completely unrelated? The text translates the next part positively, and I think too positively. It doesn't have to be that way. The mighty men of renown could be tyrants of name. That's how Luther took it, in a negative sense. I do too, for whatever that's worth. Renown makes it sound like this is a good thing, but the word just means name, so which could be either good or bad, fame or infamy. So instead of mighty men of renown, I think this could be infamous tyrants. So see what you think fits the context best. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, that sounds bad. like original sin. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And now every freshman philosophy major throws up his hand. Oh, how can God be sorry? How can God be grieved? Well, he's the one that did this. Well, that's because you're thinking of a Neoplatonic Greek version of God. It's a monolith. He's just there. He's unresponsive. He's uncaring. The God of the Bible isn't like that. Just let go of that. The God of the Bible loves. See, and when you love in a fallen world, a necessary consequence of love is grief. God actually grieves over the sin and fallen condition of His creatures and His creation. So that's not a hole in the story. That's not a weakness in God. It's part of His greatness. It's the only reason we're here. So we'll come back to that. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. It's astonishing to hear. The word for sorry there means repent. You know, I'm repentant. God is penitent. So not that He created in the sense that it was a mistake, but in the sense that the source of His sorrow is what He created. So if He hadn't created, He wouldn't be feeling grief. But the creating is the source of the grief. It's the current status of that creation, which wouldn't exist if He hadn't created it. I know this is complicated, but he wouldn't be experiencing the sorrow at all if it wasn't for the status of His creation. So He grieves over the state of it. So as a consequence, he's gonna roll it back. He's gonna let it unwind partially back toward chaos. This is the exact language from Genesis 1 in reverse. It's the undoing of Genesis 1. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, relief. Remember where we started. It was the promise of relief found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. See, he's not giving up. Yes, he's going to do something drastic. But he hasn't forgotten his promise. Noah has found favor in his eyes. Why? I don't know yet. It doesn't say. But what does it say? Let's focus on that for our last few minutes here. What it says is there was a faithful family line calling on the name of the Lord, and it was multiplying. The mission of God was being carried out successfully. And then some types of being, whoever they are, human or otherwise, saw that human women were attractive, desirable, and they took them. Just like the fruit in the garden. She saw, she desired, she took. They saw these women, they desired them, they took them to be whatever they were, women or wives. They reproduced with them in relationships that in whatever way were inappropriate, disruptive to the call to be fruitful and multiply, even though they were multiplying. So it's multiply, but not like that, is the message. This multiplication is somehow related to these Nephilim beings who are not supposed to be there at all. They're not going to last. And that somehow all works against the good things that were happening through the line of Seth. As soon as there was a human married couple with the vocation to be fruitful and multiply, what happened? The serpent showed up and attacked the woman while the man sat there, did nothing. Now a family's calling on the name of Yahweh. They're multiplying. Some sort of agent shows up to seduce the daughters of men with no record of any reaction at all from the sons of man at all. They aren't even mentioned. They're a non-factor. And it introduces, the result is the introduction of this cosmic chaos that grieved God himself in his heart. It made him sorrowful over the state of his creation. And when God grieves, it's for a reason. It's because he loves. You only grieve over what you love. And God loves. And God's love entails action. He doesn't sit idly by. He's not a non-factor. He's not a stoic God. His creation is not a machine to him. It's not a truck or a computer. He loves it. He's a God who loves his creation, and love comes with passion. In a fallen world, love comes with grief. Sometimes because of you. God loves you. Of course he grieves when you mess up your life. Bad things happen to you when you get sick, when you get hurt, when you die. Anyone who loves someone else should understand this. The question is not why does he let it happen. We just read about that. Human sin and the serpent are why those things happen. The question is, what happens next? How does he respond? What happens next is that he keeps loving. He keeps calling. He keeps grieving. Keeps acting. When and wherever the mission of God goes forth, it will be attacked. And whether those attacks are from rulers or elites or unfaithful people or Satan or demons, fallen angels, we can be assured the attack will come and God will respond, and his response will be out of love. He's remembered his promise through all these ages. He's not going to forget now. God created the world and the humans, and then there was sin and God judged it. He cursed the creation, but he promised grace. And Cain killed Abel. And God judged the sin. He banished Cain. And then he sent Seth. And the mission was attacked again by potentially demonic unions. God judged the chaos. But he's patient. He waits 120 years. But the sin is judged. Flood comes. But he remembers Noah. And the sin, all of the sin of the whole world, is bound up in one package, in one place, at one time. And God judged it, crucified it, killed it, buried it in a grave. And he remembered his son. And you sin. God has called you into your station in life, given you a role to play in his mission to fill the earth and subdue it, order some chaos. And you try. Sometimes you succeed and sometimes you fail. Sometimes you're attacked. God judges. He judges the sin. And you live in the curse and you feel the weight. Feel judgment. You can feel it if you know what to feel for in your health and your relationships and the people that you love and your grief. Wherever it is. And God's there and God grieves. But it's not forever, because God loves. God remembers the promise of relief. He remembers Jesus. He remembers that you're his in Christ. And he promises that the curse will be undone for you. And he even sends you previews of that. He gives you glimpses of that. That relief. Care packages of relief from the future into the now. He says, come to me, I will give you rest. So you're living in that right now. It's yours. As long as you can keep hearing it, keep seeing it, keep believing it, hear the gospel. You hear it now. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have relief right now from the disorder and the chaos and confusion and the curse and the attack, the serpent. God grieves over you. And that's good news. It means that He loves you. Whatever disorder you bring Him, He's eager to reorder it in Christ. So in your hearing of this gospel today, consider yourself reordered. Right now. Reordered. Live in that. Live in the relief of Christ. And look around at the what all and who all else God loves. Love it with Him. Order it with Him. Join Him. Relieve it. Relieve the creation wherever you can and experience the joy of living in God's relief. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.